fake. You know, it's like 3D television. And you're actually in it. You're actually experiencing it. That's kind of what Ezekiel's going through. He's actually in all of this. And he's having a vision, but it's like you when you're having a dream and you're in the dream and the stuff that's going on. And and you ever had a dream and maybe you dream that you're running and you know your wife wakes you up because you're kicking her because you're running, that sort of thing. So Ezekiel is doing all of this stuff and he's feeling all of this stuff as he goes through. And we'll get a feel for that. So the Spirit enters Ezekiel. And again, going back to something we looked at in chapter 1, when Ezekiel speaks, he's speaking the words of God that God gives him because the Spirit is in him. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Peter said that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Ezekiel's being moved literally and figuratively by the Holy Spirit. So Ezekiel's going to be charged with speaking the word of God to a very stubborn and rebellious people. So let's pick up in verse 3. He said to me, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." These words are strong, aren't they? God is saying, Ezekiel, you're going to speak my words to these people. And these people, they are stubborn, they are rebellious, they are insolent, which means, you know, aggravatingly rebellious, annoyingly rebellious. And that's how they are. They're still that way, even after having been taken into captivity. You realize Ezekiel's talking to the queen, right? Who was led captive from Jerusalem in Jeremiah last quarter? It was the best, right? He's talking to the remnant. And yet still, there's a lot of work to be done with the remnant. So he's really talking to some of the best that are remaining of the children of Israel. And yet they've been stubborn. They continue to be stubborn. And so he's got his work cut out for him. He is, in verse 4, he's to as he proclaims things, say, "Thus says the Lord God." He's speaking. God is talking through him. And when he gets done, they might agree or disagree, but they'll know that a prophet has been among them. They'll know that a spokesman for God has been among them. And that's the power of Ezekiel's work. So in verses 6 and 7, he says, "You son of man, do not be afraid of them or be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions." How's that sound to you? What's God saying? Is this going to be an easy experience for Ezekiel? You know, briars probably won't kill you, and scorpions can, but usually they don't. They just hurt a lot. And that's what Ezekiel is going to be like among a bunch of briars and thorns, and it's not going to be an easy experience for him. But even though that's going to be the case, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear, whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. So God's going to say that a number of times in this section. You speak. Whether they listen or not, your job is to speak. He tells them over and over again. If God repeats something, what does that mean to us? What does it mean when I repeat something? You repeat something. You're emphasizing it. You repeat something with your kids. This is the way you want it. This is when you want to make sure they get it. This is the way you want it. And God is telling Ezekiel that here. So he's sort of laying it out for him. And then we have a really fascinating section to me, figuratively, starting in verse 8. Continuing on, this is an unfortunate chapter division, but I think starting in verse 8 and going through chapter 3 and about verse 3 kind of should go together. But he says, "You son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house, open your mouth and eat what I give to you. The rebellious house hasn't done, Israel hasn't done what God has said, essentially ever. But God is challenging Ezekiel, don't be like them. You do exactly what I say. And right now I'm telling you to open your mouth and eat this. And so if you're Ezekiel, what are you going to do? Open your mouth and eat it. Okay. When I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. So it's a scroll. Is its message particularly delightful? It is not. It's a message that has a lot of negative things in it. Okay. And then, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. So he's admonished, again, not to be rebellious, but to do what God says. And he does it, and he's caused to eat the scroll. What do you think that symbolizes? That's God's word. He's taking it within him, and it's becoming part of him. What's the old saying? You are what you eat, right? So this comes within the inmost part of Ezekiel. That's what that's symbolizing. And it's there so that he might speak it. I've likened it, and we'll see in a little bit, probably most of you are familiar, this is very similar to something that happens to John. In the book of Revelation, chapter 10, almost exactly the same thing. And also with John's message, he was to receive and then speak a very negative message of condemnation and woe upon the Roman Empire, basically. But I've likened it to this, and I know probably many of you have just eaten supper. I don't want to be too gross, but it's like this is a really sort of nasty message, and you're going to eat it and then vomit it up on people. And that's part of it as well. But oddly, how does the message taste? Sweet. The difference between Ezekiel's experience, by the way, and John's experience in Revelation 10 is that it was sweet to John's mouth, but what happened after he ate it? Anybody remember? It was bitter in his stomach. You ever eaten anything that was so good when you ate it and then you got to your stomach and it was not so good then? That's John's describes it like that. And really, Ezekiel doesn't describe it in that way, but I think it must be a pretty similar thing because the message was full of woe and lament and all of that, as we've already seen, sort of a negative message. In this figurative language, there's certainly a parallel. Although God is not revealing his will directly to us by inspiration, we should have this same approach to taking God's word in us, in a way. And the metaphor is used that way a couple of times in Scripture. We're probably familiar with Psalm 19 and verse 10, talking about the law of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. We sing a psalm that's based on that psalm, Psalm 19. And then Psalm 119 and verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So those the same figures of speech are used as we take in God's word. Do we feel that way about God's word? That's a question for each one of us individually, I guess. Is it a pain for us to come to a Bible study? Or is it dreadful for us to have to eat it and take it into our lives? Or do we find it a sweet experience because we love the giver of it? I think that's the thing that makes the difference. I did want to look at Revelation 10, verses 9 and 10 with you, and just notice the similarities and differences between John's experience. John sees an angel, a mighty angel who's standing with a foot on the earth and a foot on the sea, and he goes to the angel, and the angel's holding a little book in his hand. And he says in Revelation 10 and verse 9, I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Again, such a similar experience. These prophets being given God's word, given God's message, and then to speak it, and the message is so powerful, it is what's going to happen to nations, what not just God's people, but you know, world empires. And God is putting this message in mortal men. Think about that power within you. And if you had your sense about you, the awesome responsibility that would be. And we've been privileged to study last quarter Jeremiah, this quarter Ezekiel, who are sterling examples of people who took a difficult message within them and just delivered it with such faithfulness and power because it was a powerful message. So I hope that we have an appreciation for that, and maybe that helps us have a better feel for how we should appreciate the Word of God and take it into our lives and use its power. Even today, it's as powerful in a lot of ways. So as we go on, picking up in verse 4, let's read 4 through 7. He said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Language is not going to be a barrier in Ezekiel's work. And you think of prophets who language would have been a barrier and was a barrier in their work to some degree. It's the first thing Daniel had to do besides be forced to eat stuff, which he didn't do, that he didn't want to eat. He goes to the Babylon, the land of Chaldeans, in the first captivity before Ezekiel, and he's in the king's palace, and he's taught the what? Language and literature of the Chaldeans. I can't speak or write Babylonian, but I've seen it written. And I want to tell you what, you don't want to have to learn that language. You talk about weird, it's really weird. But Daniel had to learn it to be able to communicate. And so his messages, by the way, about half of the book of Daniel, you may be aware, is written in Chaldean. It's that section of the book of the Bible that is that way. But Ezekiel doesn't have that. He's in Babylon, but his message is going to be to the people of God. And he's going to be able to speak Hebrew to them, and they're going to get it. But what's the real point that God is saying here? They're going to be able to understand your language. That's not going to be a problem. What's the real problem? The heart, the attitudes of the people. Exactly. Just because somebody understands you doesn't mean that they accept what you're saying. So you had hard-hearted people. Strangers and foreigners would have been more receptive to God's word. And you find that. I ask about others where language would have been a barrier. We have two prophets that went to Assyria, to Nineveh. Can you name them? One of them you know easy, right? Jonah's one. Nahum's the other one. So what kind of problems do you think they might have had? And they didn't really have an easy message, either one of them either, did they? Okay. But Ezekiel didn't have those problems. Ezekiel, despite the fact these people are so hard-hearted and obstinate and rebellious, look at what it says in verses 8 and 9. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. God says they're hard-hearted, they're going to be hard-headed as well, but I've made your head harder than theirs. And, you know, it's one thing when you're hard-headed and you won't accept the truth. That's bad, right? It's another thing when you're hard-headed and you've got the truth. That's good, right? So that's what God's saying to Ezekiel. You're going to be hard-headed, but you got the truth. And your head's harder than their head. So, you know, that's supposed to be encouraging to him. And really, other prophets, and notably Jeremiah, whom we just studied, God says the same thing to him. Jeremiah's dealing with really a more rebellious people because they're not the cream. They're the, you know, they're the crud, so to speak. They're the ones that get left in the land and get destroyed by and large. And God says to him in Jeremiah 1 and verse 18, I've made you this day like a fortified city, an iron pillar, brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. So Jeremiah also, like Ezekiel, is hard and a strong defense. God has made him that way. The word adamant is used here. Adamant stone is the way it's translated in the New King James Version. Nobody's really sure 100% what stone this is talking about, what literal mineral or stone this is talking about. For a long time, it was assumed it was a diamond. So you read a lot of the older commentators and they'll say, well, this is a diamond. More recent studies by linguists, they're not really 100% sure. There's obviously something really, really hard. And so one of the dictionary definitions that I found, a legendary rock or mineral. Okay, so we're not really sure what it is, but it's legendary, whatever it was. Formally associated with diamond is one of the definitions I got. Webster's dictionary said, unshakable or insistent, especially in maintaining a position or opinion, unyielding. So it's this idea of you have a substance, this really, really hard rock, and it's used as a metaphor for a really, really hard head where you're not going to yield, you're not going to change, you're not going to be influenced. And again, a lot of times that's bad, but if you got the truth, that's not bad. Got to make sure you have the truth. But that's a great quality. Anybody have a comment or thought before we go forward here? Or a question? Okay. Well, as usual, I must be doing a lot better than I think I'm doing. That was a joke. What happens next? Pretty interesting, as again I talked about Ezekiel being moved by the Spirit and all. He says, and God says to him in verse 10, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears. So God's saying, instead of being this hard-headed Israelite like the rest of your people are, you open your heart, you open your ears, just take all of this into you and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Over and over again, you see how many times he says that? He said it 4 or 5 times already. Whether they hear, whether they refuse, you just speak the word. You just speak the word. So he's to go to the people and tell them that. Then what happens is, the Spirit lifted me up in verse 12, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. And I also heard the noise of the wings. Remember, he's still in front of this great movable throne of God and these four creatures and the four wheels within wheels and all of that is still in that situation. But now he's told to go to the captives. And so he hears the noise of the wings, the living creatures that touch one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and all of that. And this is a pretty interesting visual that somebody has made. Here's Ezekiel, and he probably looks older in that than he really was because he was only 30-something at this time. But people picture prophets, all of them, as old. But anyway, he's flying, right? He's lifted up. And you've got behind him part of the vision going on back there. You see the throne with the rainbow around it, the amber rainbow around it back in the back. And so he's being lifted up and airlifted, if you will, to where God wants him to go. I mean, Ezekiel, he's just a tool in God's hand right now. And I think it accounts for, again, his faithfulness to the word and the dedication of his own heart, that God used him this way and Ezekiel allowed himself to be used in this way. We come to the last section tonight, and it starts really in verse 15 about, it says, I came to the captives at Tel Aviv and who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them for 7 days. Does that remind you of any other Bible occurrence? Sitting down and astonished and maybe not saying anything for 7 days. Just so. Job. Yeah. It's a different thing. Job's three friends come and they are amazed, not at the greatness of Job's appearance, but of the tragedy of their friend and his health and all of that. But I think Ezekiel was just overwhelmed with everything. This experience that he'd had with the Lord, the message that he had now received, the task that was before him, he was just mind-boggled with all of it at this point. And he sits down for 7 days. You think anybody noticed? Maybe people walk, you reckon? Somebody walks by, you know, Ezekiel looks a little bit depressed or something. He's wondering what Ezekiel's problem is. Ezekiel's going to do a lot of things that get noticed. And this is just the first little thing that happens. But God says to him in verse 16, it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. A watchman's duty is to warn. You picture somebody that's set on a wall of a fortified city and he's looking out to see if any attacking armies are coming or enemies are approaching the gates or whatever it might be. And if they are, he's supposed to sound the warning, right? It's his job to sound the warning. If the people in the city are ready to come out and fight, that's great. They'll heed the warning and they'll come out and fight. If they're not ready to come out and fight, the watchman still needs to sound the warning, right? Doesn't matter. So if the watchman fails to sound the warning as the enemy approaches, then all is lost and it's the watchman's fault. If he sounds the warning, whether the people are ready to fight or not, if he sounds the warning, it's not his fault. He can't be blamed for it. So that's overall the message of this. He's supposed to warn, Ezekiel is, both the wicked and the righteous men who may be in error or may have slipped into error. So look at verse 18. God says to him, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn back from the wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your soul. And he says again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous man should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Ezekiel's job is to warn. To warn. He's a watchman. How people receive it, what they do with it, is not Ezekiel's responsibility. That's the message. Ezekiel, you'll be held responsible for whether or not you do the warning, whether or not you deliver the message. Whether it's to wicked people, whether it's to righteous people that need some straightening out or some encouragement, doesn't matter. You just deliver the message. Let the chips fall where they may. People respond how they want to respond. But if you're going to save your life, if you're going to save your soul, you've got to deliver the message. And if he didn't, God says, I'm going to require this person's blood, who you failed to warn, whether it's a wicked man or a righteous man, I'm going to require his blood from you at your hand. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says in verses 26 and 27, I am innocent from the blood of all men. Who's he talking to here? Who's he talking to in Acts 20? Ephesian elders. He'd spent how long there? Over 2 years, right? I'm innocent from the blood of all men. Because why? I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I told you everything that God wanted me to tell you. You can do with it, you know, what you choose to do with it. But I'm innocent of the blood because I've told you what you're supposed to know. There's the work of not just an Old Testament prophet, but a New Testament apostle, and in fact, a New Testament gospel preacher. Interesting verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Timothy, who was not an apostle or prophet as far as we know, a preacher of the gospel. Listen to what Paul says to him, 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What's Timothy got to do to save himself? He's got to continue in the doctrine. What's that? It's teaching. He's got to do it himself, but he's also got to teach others, I think is the implication. The doctrine would be the teaching that he's doing as a preacher. So you pay attention to doing that and not only teaching it, but doing what you're saying yourself, practice what you preach. And in doing that, you save yourself and others. You think that same principle extends to all of us? Yep. It is. Well, I've got it up there in the second red. No, that's good. That's good. Nobody else was that far ahead of me. So you get a gold star. That's exactly right. That's what James 5 says. Isn't it? That if we see somebody erring from the truth, we're to give them the message is very close to the same principle. What about our own soul? What about if we see someone erring from the truth, we don't warn them? You think God's going to hold us accountable from what we've seen? We have responsibility there. Is that always a pleasant? You know, Mike's saying, if you're not hearing, you know, just think back to him eating the scroll. It's an unpleasant message he's got, but he's got to deliver it. Same thing with John. Doesn't matter how difficult it is. And, you know, as a gospel preacher, and I know many of you have experienced this just in your private teaching and trying to share the gospel with others, there are some situations that it's just wonderful and glorious and happy to share the gospel with somebody. But there are a lot of situations where it's very challenging to share the gospel. It's a somewhat painful experience. People don't really want it, or they think they don't. And you got to go through a lot of hurdles and difficulties. And then, you know, you have bits of truth that are going to affect. You know, I preached a lesson Sunday morning that, frankly, is difficult to preach. It's not by any means the most difficult kind of lesson you have to preach. But those are, you know, you're tempted to say, well, I just don't want to do that. I just want to preach the fun stuff. But you can't do that. You got to give the whole counsel of God. So that's what we try, all of us, I think, should try to do. I wanted to point out, as Brother Harkrider does in your book, when the Lord mentions the possibility of, you know, here's this righteous man, and he's turned away, he's gone into some error, and the Lord says, and then I put a stumbling block before him. Did anybody stop kind of when you were reading through that and say, what? What do you mean? The Lord putting a stumbling block in front of you when you're a righteous person. So I thought Brother Harkrider had a pretty good explanation of that, and I really agree. The truth itself can be a stumbling block. In fact, it's described as a stumbling block in Scripture. If you think about, I got on the board 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. But if I just ask you, what was the stumbling block to the Jews? What was the big stumbling block? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Savior. That was a stumbling block. God put that down? Yeah, God put that down. In front of pretty good people. The Jews, pretty good moral people, his covenant people. They stumbled over because they didn't believe it. So I don't necessarily think, going back to Ezekiel, that God's saying, you know, here's a man and he's been righteous, but he's got a problem. He's gone into something he shouldn't do, and then I'm just going to make it impossible for him to do the right thing. But he's going to lay down a demand that he might stumble over. The other passage that comes to mind, and it may be related to it, though, what's God going to do, 2 Thessalonians, to those who don't love the truth? He's going to send them something. A strong delusion that they believe a lie, so that people that don't want to know and believe the truth, God's just going to let them be convinced that that error is truth. Paul, it's a great point Brother Stevens is making. Paul talked about, you know, beating himself up, beating himself into subjection, lest he himself, after he preached to others, should be a castaway. So we understand the responsibility of the preacher not only to teach the truth to others, but then to apply it to himself, which is a point we were making in connection with that. Yeah, I can see the stretching of the analogy to that far. I don't know that that's necessarily intended, but I think it's a good analogy. Yeah, I got you. I agree. Then I agree 100%. That, and if you didn't hear again what Gary's saying, I try to repeat things as best I can. But basically that, you know, this like is when John ate the word and then it was sweet when he ate it, but then it was bitter. Maybe somebody who receives the word and it was really sweet when he's hearing it, but then he realizes he's got to change his life. He's going to have to alter his thinking and his behavior and all that. Then all of a sudden, there were a couple of extra thoughts that Brother Harkrider brought up in the book. And before we close, I thought I'd just run them by you. And they have to do with what makes a successful preacher of the gospel or spokesman for God's word. Is it measured by the number of conversions? Is the success of a gospel preacher, is it really measured by the number of conversions? How many people did Jeremiah convert? Maybe zero. Ezekiel's going to bat a little bit higher, but not a lot. Okay? And as I said at the outset, to my mind, two of the greatest prophets of all time, of course, they're both mentioned in high regard in other scripture. But they didn't really convert much of anybody. They didn't change a lot of people. Certainly Jeremiah didn't. So that's not really the measure of a spokesman for God. And we need to be pretty cautious about that. And, you know, I've even heard over the years, well, you know, you're not doing what a preacher should be doing because we haven't used the baptistry lately. Sometimes what a preacher should be doing is doesn't result in additions, it results in subtractions. I heard the story about a guy that went to this congregation, you know, and it was a huge congregation, but the deacons wouldn't deacon, the elders wouldn't elder, you know, and he started preaching the truth, and he said he got them down to three people. Three people left. And then when they had three people that were convicted, all of a sudden, you know, they got to work and it grew again to be a solid group. So that's part of the deal. God's spokesman, not responsible for the conversions, and a lot of good preachers. Of course, on the other hand, if conversions come, if people change, turn to the Lord, the preacher needs to be encouraged, obviously, and that's an encouragement to all of us. We praise God for the increase. Either way, the main thing is that God's work is getting done. God's word never returns to him void, he'll tell Isaiah. Never. You get it out there, it'll always do what he wants it to do. It may not do what you think it's supposed to do or what you want it to do. It always does what God wants it to do. So our job is what? Get the word out there. Okay. Thanks for your help and attention tonight, everybody. We'll pick up with chapters 4 and 5, Sunday morning, Lord willing.